those of you who are with us in the Bible class period, you know that I'm going to be talking about elders. I was asked by Shane to fill in for him, and since he told me you were in the process of thinking of appointing additional men to serve as overseers, that it'd be good to have a couple of lessons on that. So I thought, well, that's a good opportunity to do that, and that explains the choice of the topic this morning. And yet, Shane gave me a pretty wide latitude. He said, I'm sure any sermons you give on overseers will be fine. And you will notice I have shied away from some of the more thorny issues, like what does a husband of one wife mean? And, you know, if a man dies, does he have to step down from serving as an overseer? Or can a man who has only one child serve in that capacity, and so on? And I will defend myself a couple of ways. One is, you don't know me that well, and for me to come in and start stirring up a lot of thorny issues without a lot of background probably is not the wisest thing to do. But more importantly, I think we do need to focus on the big picture, and once we understand the big picture, we can see where all the other little details fit into that. And if you were to ask me if I had two suggestions for how most Christians think about overseers and the appointing of overseers, if there were two things I could recommend that they do a little bit differently than they normally do, it would be these two things. And first of all, I think we need to be less afraid of the process of the appointing of elders and the judgments that we are called upon to make in that process. You may recall in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, Paul says, we walk by faith and not by sight. And that, my friends, is the human condition. We will never know anything when it comes to the most important things of life. We will never know anything for certain. And yet it seems we are obsessed with, how can we be certain this person is who we think they are? Or how can we be certain that our interpretation of this particular verse is the correct interpretation? Well, I'm sorry. If you're looking for that kind of moral certainty, you're never going to find it. We walk by faith and not by sight. Now, that doesn't exempt us from doing our best to base our faith, our trust, upon the preponderance of the evidence. But we have to accept the fact that it's not an objective, a totally objective process. There's a lot of subjectivity. There is judgment involved. And the moment you introduce human judgment, you introduce fallibility to the process. And the Bible makes it clear that some men were appointed even in the first century who were, it turned out, not qualified to do the work. Or that people like the Ephesian elders, and Paul said, some of your own selves would turn out to be wolves that would attack the flock. It happens. And so I think one of the reasons why we have tended to gravitate toward objective, quantifiable things like how many kids a person has that have been baptized or how many wives a person has had, well, those things are objective. But getting into the business of what does it mean for a person to be materialistic or getting angry too quickly? Well, that's just kind of nebulous. And we're just going to assume by default that if a person's a good person, they're otherwise qualified, and as long as they've got the right number of kids and so on, then everything should be okay. We shouldn't allow that kind of fear to paralyze us from appointing the men that are qualified. And along that line, I would point out to us that the instruction that we've been given by the Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, is that men ought to be appointed. He says in verse 6, if any man is above reproach, you appoint him as an overseer. And that has lots of applications. You might have a congregation where you already have 10 elders. Well, you know, 10's enough. Well, if you've got 15 men that are qualified, you are failing to appoint those other 5 men to serve because that's what God told us to do. You appoint anybody who's qualified. Now, consider the implications of that. Paul could have said, now whatever you do, don't appoint an unqualified man. Now surely we don't want to, but do you see the difference in the burden of proof that rests with those two different instructions? If Paul had told us in the process of appointing overseers, whatever you do, make sure you don't appoint an unqualified man, then the burden of proof would be on just absolutely certainly without any question as much as humanly possible that a man's qualified. But that's not what he said. He said, you appoint a man that's qualified. Now, the difference, how it looks, is this. Let's take the question, the thorny issue of a man having one child versus two or three and so on. Now, most people, I would say 99% of Christians I know, say we know that the word children is used of the singular as well as the plural. And it's obvious that way in Latin usage in the first century. It's that way in Greek usage in the first century. It's that way in English usage. But the question in the back of our mind is always, but how do you know for certain that in this one case where the word children is used of the overseers that Paul doesn't intend the plural? How do you know for certain? I might be 99% certain it probably includes just one child. But since we can't know for 100% certain, let's just be safe and not appoint that man who only has one child. But I'm here to tell you, there is no safe option. Because what did Paul say? Appoint a man if he's qualified. You see the difference? Now we could say, well, since we can't be certain about this one guy, we'll just exclude them from consideration. But if God considers that man qualified, you are failing to do what God told you to do. And if you're 99% sure that children does include the singular, and that's probably what Paul means, but I just can't be 100% certain, what that means is you're 99% probably failing to do what God told you to do. Again, we just have to accept that's our lot in life. We have to make judgments about the meaning of the text that we have to work with, and we have to make judgments about the people we are considering appointing and whether they meet the standards that Scripture has established. There's no getting around that. And so let's not let fear paralyze us, but let's focus on the fact we need to appoint qualified men. And we study the text as best as we can to determine what is the qualification, what is God requiring of these men, and then we search out among ourselves men that we have some confidence in, not that we are perfect in our judgment, not that we're never going to make a mistake in that judgment, but make that judgment as best as we can. So that's my first recommendation. And second, closely related to it, is to emphasize the context as our best guideline in understanding the texts and the people that we're trying to appoint as overseers. Contextual interpretation is the key to any understanding of any text. And it's not that this is news to anybody. This is old hat. People will tell you context, 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 time and again. The problem is that when we get into a controversial topic, it seems like common sense goes out the window. And we retreat back to, well, this is what the word literally says, or this is what the tense is of this particular Greek verb or something. And we forget the context. And so, again, to use the example of the man with one child, I'm not here to push some agenda here. And I'm sure in an audience this size, there may be someone who would disagree with me and the conclusion I would come to. But when it comes to the context again, it is pretty obvious that what Paul is emphasizing is this man must have a certain degree of proven character. And when you consider the work that he is to do, it's obvious why he must possess the character that he does. And our understanding of his character helps us to understand the nature of his work. Our understanding of the work that he is to do helps us to understand why he must have the character that he does. And in that regard, then, whether he has one child or more children, is that, yes, I know it's different raising one kid and raising two kids, but as a person who has 11 kids, I can tell you raising 11 is different than raising two. And the question is that difference between one child and two children enough? Is there something in the context that would give us the idea that that's the real distinction here? And that there's a sense in which a man who's only raised one child does not know how to manage his family. Because clearly that's where Paul puts the emphasis. Does a man know how to manage his family? And if you conclude, yes, this man does, he's demonstrated that, then he is qualified to manage the family of God. And so we keep things in their context. And there are a lot of these things that, again, are no-brainers to us. I know a man who wrote a book on elders, and he said, not only must a man have two children, he must have three. Because in Greek, there was the singular and the dual, which is two, and the plural means three or more. So he said you got to have three kids. And they resolved to the text. That's what the grammar says. And of course, I would say the use of the dual had fallen out long before the New Testament, first of all. But you're also missing the whole point. And I think most Christians would look at that and say, well, that's just silly because of the context. And I think that's right. The same guy said these children must be biologically created by the overseer, that adopted children don't count. Well, you could argue that's what a child is, someone biologically conceived. Most of us say, well, no, you're missing the whole point of the context. And I think that is correct. Must all of a man's children be Christians? Well, when you first raise that question, your first thought might be, well, are you trying to make exceptions for people who have lots of kids that aren't Christians? But you think about the implication. Most men that I know who serve as overseers, all their children are not Christians and will never be, because they've suffered miscarriages, or other children who die in youth, or children who are mentally defective in some way and will never have the awareness of an adult and will never become a Christian. There's all kinds of things that can happen that not all of a man's children become Christians. Is that a reflection on his ability to manage his family? Most of us would say, no, has nothing to do with it. And so we keep things within their context. And so with those two suggestions, I think we can guide ourselves a good bit on what all of this business is about the overseers. And what I wanted to focus on in our lesson today is the relationship between the congregation and the overseers and the nature of this relationship and work. And in the course of that, we'll talk about the authority that elders exercise. What do you do if you don't have elders or overseers? What's the relationship of the overseers in the church? Particularly, what are the responsibilities the church has to its leadership? And what is the relationship of the overseers to the preacher in particular? Well, first of all, when it comes to the question of the authority of overseers, there are some people who say they don't have any, that overseers, elders, are just old people who naturally have lived longer, have a body of acquired experience and wisdom to share with those of us that are younger, and that's all that really matters. But the question that would come up is, how do you appoint a man to be an elder? I appoint you to get old. Well, you don't have to do that. Time has arranged that quite well, right? And so lots of people are getting old, not a thing you can do about it. But notice Acts chapter 14, verse 23, when they had appointed elders. You know, this is when Paul and Barnabas go backtracking on their first missionary journey. And, of course, it's one of those passages that raises some eyebrows, because these people could not have been Christians for very long, a few months at most. So how are they not novices, like Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, at the end of verse 6, that you don't appoint a novice, a new convert, you know. But clearly, the people they are appointing as overseers here are some of these older Jewish faithful men who've been worshiping in the synagogue their whole life, studying the scriptures their whole life. The only thing they didn't understand was that the fulfillment of all of these things had taken place in Jesus of Nazareth, having learned that. So they're not novices by any stretch of the imagination. They're capable of serving as overseers in these congregations. And so Paul and Barnabas go through and appoint these men. And likewise, Titus chapter 1, the reason that Paul left Titus in Crete was to set in order the things that were lacking and to appoint elders in every city, presumably in each church, in each town that was on the island of Crete. Well, this describes some kind of process that's more formal, more authoritative. And in fact, when we talk about people serving as examples in 21st century American culture, we think of examples more as, yeah, good advice, take it or leave it. But examples in the Bible are always considered patterns, authoritative patterns to be imitated and followed. It's like when God showed the pattern of the blueprint of the tabernacle to Moses, that wasn't a suggestion. It wasn't good advice. This is what God demands, and you better follow it. And that same kind of pattern is what we see in the New Testament as well. Well, and those who say that elders don't exercise any authority, well, what do you do with these passages that say elders are to rule or to lead, or that the congregation is supposed to obey or to submit? because we've already seen passages this morning in our Bible class that do just that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we request you, brethren, to appreciate those who diligently labor among you and rule over you in the Lord and instruct you. And as we noted, Paul is not describing three different categories of people here, but one person who does three different things. He diligently labors among the brethren, he rules over them, and he is instructing them in the Word of God. Now, I don't see the word elder used there, or overseer, but again, clearly that's the person that's being talked about. It's the only leader we know of in New Testament congregations, and here the man is ruling over people. There's no getting around that language. That's not just an older person who's setting a good example for others. He's ruling them. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, obey your leaders. So another word for ruler, but a different word, a synonym. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. And so we need to obey our leaders, and we need to submit to them. So there's no two ways about it. The relationship that exists between a congregation and its eldership is an authoritative kind of relationship. And it's not much different from the kind of relationship that exists in the home between a husband and a wife. In fact, as we were discussing a little bit in the class this morning, that's really the gist of what's going on. How do you establish a real, genuine, human, personal relationship between this man and this woman? Well, they got to get to know one another. They have to trust one another. They test one another. And when they come to a point of confidence, they decide to take the relationship to the next step. You know, why do they do that? You ever wonder about that? You know, those of us that are married, do we wonder why we did that? Well, hopefully we've experienced the blessing that comes from doing that. But you know, in the eyes of the world, when you consider all of the responsibilities you take upon yourself when you get married, responsibilities you could easily avoid but just by choosing not to marry, why would anyone do that? Well, because there are opportunities in that relationship that will go unrealized if you don't take that next step. And that next step is that unconditional commitment to one another, that love for one another, no matter what, that commitment to one another without qualification. And that kind of commitment made in trust, you don't know for certain who that other guy is or what his character is, but hopefully you have enough experience that gives you a foundation of trust and confidence, and you form that relationship. And unfortunately, some people will come to find out their trust was misplaced. And that person they put their trust in was not deserving of their trust. It happens. And you may regret doing what you did, but why did you do it? Because that was the only possible way to experience the blessing that is available through that unconditional commitment. I would say the same thing about the establishment of a relationship, an overseer relationship with a congregation. Congregations can exist and they can spiritually function without elders. In fact, many congregations have to because they don't have men that have sufficiently demonstrated the kind of proven character that Paul emphasizes in Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3. And so you just do the best you can. And so, you know, we are studying our Bibles and sharing together and encouraging one another, rebuking one another as we need to. We're just doing the best we can. But what a dramatic step that a congregation takes when they're able to say, look, we have people among us that we can express our public confidence in and say, look, we're looking to you to guide us and to lead us because we would be better off following you than following our own opinions. And again, not that we're considering these people will be infallible and never make mistakes or never make decisions we disagree with, but we're confident that they're wrong a whole lot fewer times than I would be wrong just left to myself. And so I'm willing to defer to them. I'm willing to follow them. I'm willing to go along with them even in a decision they make I don't agree with. Because that may very well be one of those many times where I'm wrong and he's right. And as long as it's a matter of judgment, I can go along with it. And so that's the establishment of this relationship. And so it is like a husband and a wife. where the husband is the head of his wife and his family. She is to submit and to obey him. But before we emphasize that too much, we need to balance that with what the Bible says elsewhere, getting back to the authority of the elders again. So on the other extreme, from those who say elders have no authority, elders have total authority. Now, benevolent dictators, but dictators nonetheless. I actually knew of a congregation that spent 20 years preaching in Indiana. And, you know, there are regional differences that develop among Christians that vary a little bit here and there. And I noticed that were far more congregations I was aware of in Indiana that thought that good elderships always meet in secret, make these decisions, and come out and declare by fiat to the congregation what they're now going to do. And this was good leadership. Because to do it any other way is to stick your finger in the air, see which way the wind's blowing, and run and get in front of the parade. And you're just, appeasing the members of the congregation. That's not real leadership. And they would actually advocate this kind of total dictatorial control of the congregation. That's what being a good elder is about. Well, the problem here, of course, is how does this not violate the principle of not lording it over? And I know you know something about this because in Shane's sermon 2 weeks ago, he took his lesson from 1 Peter chapter 5 and did an exegetical study of that text and what we can learn about overseers and their work from that passage. And of course here, Peter tells the overseers, the elders of the churches that he's writing to, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under coercion, but willingly under God's direction, not greedily, but eagerly, not as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but being examples to the flock. Well, to this day, I've never met an elder or an eldership that lorded it over anybody. Because when I would ask them, have you ever lorded it over anybody? They would say, no. And I said, whew, good. Glad we got that out of the way. Because, you know, you're not guilty of a sin unless you label it, you know, with the right word. Like, you know, if I just cheat on my wife, I haven't done anything wrong because the Bible doesn't say don't cheat on your wife. I said don't commit adultery. Now, well, I'd never do that. But I cheat on my wife all the time. Just don't commit adultery. Would that fly? Of course not. You'd be like, well, you're just silly. Those words don't mean what you think they mean. And in the same way, it doesn't matter whether anyone says the words, lord it over, oh, I'd never do that. The question is whether you do the actual act that these words convey. Are you guilty of the sin that is described by these words? But then that leaves us in a little bit of a conundrum. Well, what exactly does it mean to lord it over anybody? Well, before we actually endeavor to answer that, I would suggest one thing about this passage. You know, anytime in the Bible you come to a list of things, here we have a list of three things that are in contrast to one another. Anytime you have a list, you have to make a decision. What's the nature, the relationship of the elements on this list? Is it just like a grocery list? You know, get milk, butter, eggs. You know, there's no particular reason for the order they're put in there. There's no particular connection they have to one another, just a list. And there are some lists like that in the Bible. But sometimes there's a progression to the list. Or in this case, what I would suggest is the first contrast is the main contrast, and that it's illustrated by the two other points that he makes. In other words, a man should not serve as an overseer under coercion, but willingly. And I don't know what most of us envision when we picture this elder serving under coercion as someone twisting his arm. You're going to be the elder, you know. And certainly that would violate the principle. But I would suggest that what Peter's really getting at here is the two coercions or impulses that compel some to serve as overseers is money and power. And so don't serve because you see this as a means of financial gain. That's probably not as common a problem that we have because traditionally we've not advocated financial support of overseers as much as we have, you know, regular preachers or real preachers if you are in our morning class. Because we did emphasize that elders are called to be gospel preachers, just the same as anyone who is a preacher of the word. But you don't do it for the money, and you don't do it as a power kick. And instead, you have control of your own will, and that's manifest in the interest you have in others and the exemplary life of service that you live in serving other people. So that's just my opinion about why Peter mentions those three things here, that money and power are the two primary forms of coercion that we might fall into. But to this verb, to lord it over, it occurs four times in the New Testament. I know Shane mentioned three of them to you. One here, obviously, in 1 Peter chapter 5. The other is in Mark chapter 10, and it's parallel in Matthew chapter 20, and that was the passage that Shane took you to. And this is the passage that was read for us as our scripture reading before the lesson, where the disciples, the third time, have heard Jesus predict his death, and the third time the disciples do something stupid immediately following, bickering about who's greatest in the kingdom. In this case, it looks like James and John put their mother up to go and ask Jesus for the number one and two positions behind him in the kingdom. And the other ten get upset about it, probably because they didn't think of it first. And so Jesus has to call them aside and say, well, you know how it works in the world. The Gentiles lord it over one another. But it is not to be this way among you. And so we learn something kind of interesting is the prohibition against lording it over is not just peculiar to overseers, it is forbidden to all Christians. You got no business lording it over anybody. Well, what does that mean again? What does that mean when it applies to a husband? Can a husband lord it over his wife? Is he not her lord in one sense? Remember 1 Peter chapter 3, you know, the daughters of Sarah ought to be like Sarah, and she called her husband Lord. And shouldn't we do the same thing? Well, there is an authority relationship here in which he is leading and ruling, and she's to be submitting and obeying. But how do you lead and rule in a way that doesn't lord it over? And clearly we're being given a different definition of what authority looks like. And if the way you rule your family, or as a husband to your wife, or as overseers of the church, if it looks like what the world does, it's the wrong thing. That's one thing we can conclude from what Jesus says in Mark chapter 10 and Matthew chapter 20. That's not the kind of leadership, not the kind of exercise of authority that is permitted among God's people. It has to look different. We can still describe it as authority, but some Christians are so, you know, defined by the authority of the world in which they live, the world's definition of authority, that when you say it can't be that way, they throw up their hands and say, well, then what can it be? That's the only understanding of authority we have. We are so corrupted and influenced by the world's way of doing things, we can't consider any possibilities otherwise. But all you have to do is look at Jesus and see what lordship looks like without lording it over people. And I think this passage that says the Gentiles lord it over them and we're not to participate in that and do the same way gives us a little bit of a picture on that. But also, the imagery itself. We don't use the word lord this way, but in Old English, the lord of the manor, he's the one who's the slave owner, and all the others are the slaves. And what Peter is basically saying is, are we more the slave owners, or are we more the slaves? And you look at Jesus, he is the Lord. He is the master. But he looks more like a slave than a slave owner. And even he came to sacrifice himself, to serve, not to be served. And that's what that kind of leadership and lordship looks like. But it's that fourth occurrence of this verb in the New Testament I find very interesting. So we've got the one in 1 Peter 5. We've got the two usages in Matthew 20 and Mark chapter 10. The fourth and last time it occurs in the Bible is in Acts chapter 19 and verse 16. This is the demoniac, the demon-possessed guy that the sons of Sceva decided they were going to try to exorcise by saying, hey, we adjure you by this Jesus that Paul preaches to come out of this guy. And the demon says, well, I know Jesus and I've heard of this Paul guy, but who do you think you are? And then what did the guy do but leaped on them? And they flee from the house naked. Well, what's translated here, the man in whom was the evil spirit jumped on them, forced them into submission. This is the word, lorded it over them. And it gives us a perfect visual picture of what lording it over somebody looks like. It's to impose your will on those that are unwilling. And that's what is forbidden to us. And it's used that way in the Old Testament Greek translation as well, like an invading army. Well, you don't want an invading army coming and taking over. You're unwilling, but hey, they've imposed their will on you. And even sin is described that way from a certain point of view. And this idea of imposing our will on the unwilling then leaves us with this nagging question, well, how do you make people do what's right? Let's say your wife doesn't want to do what's right, and you're the head of your house, you're the husband, you're her head, you're her leader. You're supposed to rule over her. She's supposed to submit and obey you. How do you make her? If any of you figure that out, let me know. No, I'm just kidding. I have a wonderful wife. With 11 kids, you have to. The only answer to that question is you've got to change your will. Change her from being unwilling to being willing. And how do you do that? Well, there is no magic way, because if there was a way to automatically make someone be willing, that in itself would be a form of coercion. It would be a form of imposing your will upon the unwilling. The only power in this world that can work, it's not guaranteed to work, but the only power that can work is the power of a sacrificial life. And that's the same power the elders need to use in a local congregation. You have a direction you want to take the congregation. There are some important things you think the church ought to be doing, and you're meeting resistance. You've got a substantial segment of the congregation doesn't want to follow. They're unwilling. What do you do? We're going to do it anyway, because we're the elders, and you got to obey. You can try that. I doubt it'll be very effective. Because see, God understands something we fail to appreciate. You think about this. If there was any being on the face of the planet that's entitled to coerce people and impose his will on them, even if they're unwilling, it'd be who? God. And he won't do it. The power he used is the power of the sacrificial life. The example of Jesus dying on a cross. It doesn't work for everybody. It's not automatically going to change everybody's will and make them willing. But for those that it will work on, it works for them. And you may have a spouse that's unwilling, and nothing you do will change that. What are you going to do about it? Not a thing you can. You might try some kind of external forms of coercion, and you might get some kind of external compliance. The only way you can ever change the heart of a person is the power of a sacrificial life, the compelling power and pull of love, and that's the same kind of exercise of lordship that elders need. So it's something of a paradox to be the rulers and leaders of a congregation, but to do so in a way that isn't imposing your will upon the unwilling. And so when it comes to the authority of elders, some people would say, well, their authority is right and wrong, the authority of the Word of God. But you know, really, that's not true, because that's no different than the authority anybody has. I'm standing up here preaching. What authority do I have? The only authority I have is the power of the Word of God, whether I can convince you this is what the Bible teaches or not. And in fact, the compelling power of the authority of right and wrong is so strong, I don't care if you're in a congregation, you've got a group of elders and they say, we insist that you drown your kids in the bathtub, what would you say? Well, they're the elders, we've got to obey and submit, honey. I know you're really attached to this one, but hey, he's got to go. You know, they're real big on baptism in that congregation. No, you would say, that's wrong. I don't care if you're the elders, that's wrong. That's not a question of judgment. That's just wrong. But if the elders say, we want to have a theme on, you know, Christ in you, the hope of glory, no, I don't agree with that. I really like this passage over, and you know. No, it's a matter of judgment. And I will defer to that. But see, we're talking about a different line of authority here, and that is the commitment that other people have made to defer to your judgment. That's the bread and butter authority of an eldership. And that's what sets them apart from regular preachers. You know, a regular preacher gets up and preaches and says, you know, here's a way to apply this principle. Well, you just take it or leave it. You may not think that young fellow who's only 22 years old, and maybe he's not too bright. He's not too experienced. Maybe his idea about how to apply it's not as good as somebody else. But you're free to take his advice or leave it. But if an elder gets up and preaches the same lesson and says, this is how you ought to raise your kids, this is what you ought to do, you've already made a commitment to defer to his judgment, to listen to his application, his judgment about how to apply the principles of the Word of God, and it's just a question of whether we will carry through on that. So the elders are exercising their spiritual discernment about how to apply the Word of God. That's what we're looking for guidance in. Help me to understand the Scriptures and how to apply them in my life. And if I'm just left to myself, I'm going to do a whole lot worse job than if I listen to you and listen to your guidance and defer to your judgment. So this is really where the authority of elders comes in. It's the commitment we have already made. And it's the same kind of authority of this man over this woman in a marriage. Where did that come from? He doesn't innately possess that authority. It stems from the fact that that relationship was created and she committed herself to following the guidance of her husband. I'm here to help you do what you want to do. I'm here to assist you. But you're the one that has to determine which direction we're going to be going in this family, and I'm going to follow you. Same kind of relationship that's being established here with the overseers and the congregation. And then there are some things, believe it or not, I think we need to understand the elders have no authority in. Again, because this would violate the principle of lording it over. If you had a congregation and you need to pick the carpet and the color of the carpet has to be chosen by somebody, do we say, well, the elders make that decision because they're the elders? You know, thank goodness we have men who have lived such exemplary lives of character that they know how to pick the color of a carpet. It almost makes a mockery of the whole process about what overseers are about. And again, if the overseers are coming in and there's nothing that particularly qualifies them for picking the color of carpet, and they're the ones making that decision and imposing it on the congregation, again, how that doesn't violate the principle of lording it over, I don't understand. And so in a case like that, you might just say, well, we'll just take a majority vote, and whatever pleases most people with the color, we'll just go with that. Or you got some interior decorator expert, we'll just all agree to, you know, listen to their advice about that and go with that judgment. So finally, I just want to say a few words about whether the church is qualified to have overseers. Now, this is a question that rarely seems to come up. We think, are the men qualified to serve as overseers? And that's an important thing to consider. But is the church qualified to have overseers? Because if you're not really wanting to establish this relationship and follow this person and defer to their judgment and follow their spiritual guidance so you can grow, why are you wanting to have elders? And so if you're just wanting to have a figurehead, if you're just wanting to be respectable among the brethren, forget it. You're not doing anybody a favor by appointing elders. And so one of the clues that you have in a congregation that does not have elders is, how is it already currently governed? And there are only two ways that most people think you can govern a congregation. You can have majority rule. We're just going to vote. And if the seven get their way over the six, then hey, it's a democracy. But then there's minority rule. And you say, well, no, we all got to be in perfect agreement. So there always seems to be that one brother who is a naysayer, doesn't ever want to do anything. He has supreme veto power over the church ever doing anything. But neither one of these is biblical. Neither one of these is practical. Well, then what's left? And what's left is maturity rule. And that's exactly the same principle we find at work in the appointing of elders. You're looking to those that are more mature and deferring to their judgment. If you don't have men that quite meet the qualifications in the Scripture, on principle, you still want to look to those that are more mature and value their judgment. That an 80-year-old man who's been a Christian his whole life and following the Lord and understanding the Scriptures, his opinion is worth a whole lot more than some recently converted 12-year-old. Hopefully, we would appreciate that. And so the essential elements here is that we have the wisdom to realize how we can gain consensus without unanimity. And we're never going to have perfect agreement in a group of any size, but you can still have consensus. You can have people who say, yeah, I wouldn't do it that way. That's not my preferred method, but hey, I can go along with it. It's a matter of judgment. And the others think it'll work that way. That's fine with me. And how much more so when you have really mature men that you have confidence and trust in, that you can say, yeah, I can go along with that, even though I disagree. And so again, it's the humility of the rest of us to have the courage to defer to the maturity of the others. And if you have that, and you have this congregation then here are the responsibilities the church ought to think about. And that is, first of all, you only appoint men that have this proven character. You've tested them, you have trust in them, you love them. You're not doing anybody a favor by appointing somebody who doesn't fit that bill. And then secondly, you need to honor and obey them, to submit to them and defer to their judgment, as we have seen. And respect them for the work they have taken on to look out for your spiritual well-being in a way more so than they were doing before they were even serving as overseers. Be careful in your accusations against overseers. You know, Paul says explicitly in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19, you don't receive an accusation against an elder except with two or three witnesses. And that's rooted in the principle in Deuteronomy chapter 19. And these witnesses are what we would call material witnesses. They're people that are actually able to corroborate something actually happened. Now, we know this isn't a foolproof system. You could get two or three people to conspire together to make up some false accusation against anybody. But it's at least better than just one person making an accusation. At least there's some corroboration, some effort at proving what has actually happened. And the thing to realize is this is not a special rule for elders. This is the way it is for anybody. Because this same principle was mentioned in Matthew chapter 18. You don't receive an accusation against anybody just on that one accusation. It has to be corroborated. So the reminder here is, when it comes to elders, don't forget the regular rule. This applies to everybody. But elders are probably going to come in for more criticism from the less spiritually mature. And so don't forget, we need to corroborate any accusation that is made that has actually happened. And then there may be cases where you do financially support people as a result of the work that they do. Well, you've been so kind in your attention this morning, and I hope we have said some things that will be of some benefit to you as you think about these important items. But as always, we think of the bigger picture of our own relationship with God and this principle of not lording it over, not imposing our will on the unwilling. The great example of Christ as Lord, but who lives more like a slave. And what a wonderful pattern that is for us in our families, in our marriage relationships, in our churches certainly, but in our dealings with all people. We are here to serve and not to be served. And it is because of Jesus Christ and the great service that he has done for us that there is this great fountain free that flows with the grace of God and the great price that has been paid. Because we do have a Lord. But one of the things we ought to be so grateful for is the kind of Lord that he is. Not a dictator, not a tyrant, but a Lord that reigns in his love, in his service, in his selflessness, in his suffering, in his sacrificing to serve us, even when we don't deserve it. And this is the call of the gospel, that we learn what it means to deny self and take up our own cross daily and to follow Jesus. And if that's the call that you want to respond to, if that's the commitment you want to make to following that Jesus as Lord in Christ, then we certainly stand ready and willing to help you in any way that we can. And at this time, we're going to stand and sing a song of invitation and encouragement. If we can do something for you, let us know what we can do even now.